As you're being seated, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You can find that on page 1159 in your pew Bible. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help and guidance as we go along. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would keep us in your truth, that you would guard us from the evil one, that we would find refuge in your name, that we would diligently seek out the truths of your word so that we might be sanctified in it, that your joy in us would be complete, that we would find the fullest of our satisfaction in you and in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us grace and wisdom now as we look at this, your word. Help us to understand it rightly through the help of your Holy Spirit. Help us to apply it to our lives diligently so that we might be both hearers and doers of your word. Guard us from error and guide us in your truth so that we might be a people who follow rightly after Jesus Christ and the example that he has set for us. All of this we ask in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, we've embarked on this series, examining the Lord's Prayer, and we have considered the first parts of it. Our Father in heaven, the invocation, the opening address, where we see that we have as our God a Father who loves us, who tenderly cares for us, who looks at us as his children, that he has made his own, who protects us as a father, who guards and keeps us as one would expect from a father, but who is also one at the same time in heaven. There is an otherness, a holiness, a separateness of who God is that we recognize in filling out this balance of God as our Father and the God that is our Father who is in heaven. Then we looked at the first petition, hallowed be your name, may your name be holy. In essence, praying that all of our thoughts and our words and our actions would be those things that would make the glory of God's name known, that would manifest the holiness of who God is. This is what we pray for in the first petition. And then we come here to the second petition. And the second petition is, your kingdom come. There is a request that God's kingdom would come. One of the great delights of being around children is all of the questions that they ask because they don't know everything, and they don't mind the fact that they don't know everything. A lot of us in this room, if we were being honest with ourselves, we don't really like the feeling of not knowing something. And so we'll either bluff and bluster that, oh, well, maybe we do know something, and what comes out of our mouth is just stuff and nonsense. And someone might call us out on that, and that's even less fun. But our children, they are curious. I wouldn't even say to a fault. They are curious to a delight because they don't know everything, and they're always asking these questions. In our home, I would say that question number one, as far as frequency, is can I have some food? And question number two is the one-word question, why? But question number three is probably somewhere around, what is this or what is that? There's a desire to know. There's this curiosity that wants to ask, what is this thing? And when it comes to the kingdom of God, I think that's an incredibly important question for us to ask, with the curiosity and the naivete, we might even say, of a child. What is the kingdom of God? After all, it was Jesus who said, of such is the kingdom. And so as we look at this, let's make sure that we are approaching this with the mindset of children going to our Father, asking, what is your kingdom? And what are we really praying when we ask for it to come? Before we consider some of the things, one of the things that we would remind ourselves of is that Jesus answered much of this question, didn't he? In Matthew 13, there's a whole list of parables that are prefaced with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. So this is the first thing that we're going to do. Answer the question, what is the kingdom of God? And before we get to its consummation, which we see largely here in Ephesians 1, we're going to answer that question. So if you have your Bibles there in front of you, go ahead and flip over to Matthew 13, because this will be helpful as we see some of these. We're not going to go through it in exegetical detail, because that would take quite some time, because Matthew 13 is long and there's a lot happening there. But we are going to hit some of the high points of what is presented as Christ seeks to instruct his disciples and those listening on what the kingdom of heaven is, what the kingdom of God is. And before we even look at that, I want to point out something that is crucial, I think, in understanding the word kingdom. In the Greek, we have the word basilei. You don't have to remember that. It's okay. What we see here in the Greek is not so much the current modern connotation that we have of the word kingdom. When you hear the word kingdom, one of the first things that's going to pop into your mind is this thought of geography, a certain boundary that is that kingdom. We might think of a place or a certain people or a certain monarchical structure that is perpetuated through ancestry. We have all these thoughts of what a kingdom is. And more than we have that more modern connotation of it, the Greek word here is speaking more toward that kingdom activity, the function of that kingdom, what that kingdom does, the work that's happening with it. We had a perfect answer in our children's sermon earlier on. What does a king do? Well, a king rules. A king reigns. And so as we're looking at this second petition, we might want to have that be part of how we fill out the understanding of this word kingdom. We are asking, your kingdom come, your reign be full, your rule be complete, your kingship be perpetuated on earth as it is in heaven. So there is this activity-centered emphasis that we have in the thought of kingdom. It's not just kingdom by way of people, place, or geography, but by way of the active ruling, reigning, and kingship of this Father. With that in mind, I think we'll be able to see that fairly clearly, and this may even help us better understand what Jesus is getting at in these parables. So first of all, the parable of the sower and the four soils is the one that we'll consider first as we look here at Matthew 13. It's one that is familiar to us. We've probably heard it preached over and over and over again, some leaning this way and some leaning that way. But in Matthew 13, there beginning, the explanation beginning in verse 18, we have this presentation that Jesus gives that God is the one who is sowing the seed of the gospel. And he is the one sending it out, and it falls in some places that it can cause growth, and it falls in some places where it is quenched and dies out or is picked up by the birds. And this is a picture of the kingdom of God, Jesus says, wherein God is the one sowing the seed of the gospel through Jesus Christ. This is the activity. This is part of that ruling and reigning that is coming in with the coming of Jesus Christ. And so he's sowing these seeds in the soil of the hearts of men and drawing them to salvation. The next one, the next parable, is very closely related to it. It's the parable of the weeds. And you remember how that one goes. There's a farmer who goes and sows his seed, and, well, at nighttime, his neighbor, who really wants this first guy's lawn to look as bad as his, he goes and he takes junky seed and he throws it out there, throws a bunch of weeds in his fields. And, well, come growth season, not only do you have the good wheat, but you have the bad weeds. And so his servants ask him, well, should we take out the weeds? And he's like, nope, leave them. We will take out the weeds come harvest time. And I will take the wheat into my barn and the weeds will be burned. This is part of the sovereignty of God in perpetuating his kingdom reign throughout the entire world. It is an activity that is being laid upon. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Another one there, the parable of the mustard seed. This was presented to show that even the smallest of beginnings in God's kingdom will have a dramatically transforming result. We see here that God's kingdom is not going to remain small, but there is going to be a filling out of that kingdom. Did it start small? Oh, certainly it did. It started with just one man. His name was Jesus Christ, who then perpetuated and gave that gospel, passed on some of the authority of the kingdom to his disciples, and on it grew. And one day that will be shown to be the fullness of the kingdom, as we see the end of the book of Revelation. Jesus went on to teach the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price, which differs from the other presentations of what the kingdom of heaven is like, because this focuses on what is required of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In both of these, whether it's the treasure that is found in the field or the pearl of great price, we have presented here that object that is of utmost value, worth everything and more that those who are seeking these objects might possess. This is the kingdom of heaven. There is no greater pursuit, no greater goal than to obtain the kingdom of heaven. And I wonder if, as we are praying, your kingdom come, our lives are reflective of that prayer in the sense that we are praying it, your kingdom come in my life, no matter the cost. Because that's what we're praying. That's what we should be praying. That no matter the cost, whatever it takes, if I lose all, may I obtain your kingdom. May I have come into my heart and my life, your kingdom. Is the kingdom of God a pearl of great price to you? Is it a treasure in a field? Or is it just one of the things that you have stashed away? Finally, Jesus taught the parable of the net, saying to his disciples there in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but they threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once again, as we saw first with the parable of the weeds, there will be one day a gathering in of all people. And those who are citizens of the kingdom will be gathered into a place of safety and usefulness and right relationship. Those who are not will be cast out in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the activity, the work, the coming of the kingdom and the rule and the reign of God the Almighty. And in all these parables, there are, I think, at least three things that are clearly presented. First, God is the one who is doing the work of beginning, of growing, of choosing, of harvesting. He is sovereign. And one of the parts of the word sovereign is the word reign, you remember. He is the one who is reigning over all things. He sets things in motion. He decides which way they will go and what the outcome will be. This is the primary mark of the kingdom of heaven, the sovereignty of the King, who is none other than our Father. A second thing that we see is being joined together in all of these parables is that there is a presentation, and this is key when we get to Ephesians. This is key in seeing how we might understand Ephesians 1 better. There is a presentation in each of these of the already but not yet. This is a phrase that we've heard over and over and over again as Christians. The kingdom has already come, but it has not yet fully come. There is that reality that Christ in his incarnation ushered in the kingdom. This is why John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is why Jesus Christ himself called the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Over and over we see that the coming of Jesus meant the coming of the kingdom. But is it here in its fullness? Not yet. The already but not yet is presented in each of these parables. A third thing, it is given to the hearer, is what should be the perspective of the value of the kingdom of God, a value that is above all others. Matthew 6:33 gives us a nice short summary of this, doesn't it? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. If the kingdom of God is your first, primary, ultimate, consummate goal and pursuit, you don't need to worry about anything else. This is the promise that God has given to us in his word. This is the reality that is ours, that if we seek first his kingdom, he will grant us all that we require. So what is the kingdom of God? This is the kingdom of God. And if I might put it into a definition in a sentence, we would say that the kingdom of God is his saving reign over all things, with a special emphasis on his chosen people. We're going to fill that out briefly as we look here at Ephesians 1. So flip back over with me, if you would, to Ephesians 1. First of all, we have the question, what is the kingdom of God? It is his saving reign over all things. Second question, what does the coming of the King of God's kingdom look like? This is something that we should all be very interested in. What does it look like for God's kingdom to come? And I've become convinced that if there's any one portion of Scripture that describes what it looks like, we have it here in Ephesians chapter 1. If I were to ask what happened on June 6th, 1944, most of you would have an answer. You'd be able to say, well, that was D-Day, of course. If I were to ask what happened on May 8th, 1945, most of you would say, well, that was VE Day, Victory in Europe. Now, if I were to ask you how many days were there between those two dates, most of you would have to grab your calendar and start counting. 336. As a people, as a culture, we look back on D-Day as a day, even according to most historians, the day of the beginning of victory. Victory had been grasped once those Allied soldiers had taken the beach, once they had moved and planted their flag, victory was all but guaranteed. This is, in a sense, the first coming of Christ. When we look at it and try to ask and answer the question, what does the coming of God's kingdom look like? It looks something like this. D-Day, and then everything that happened between and during those 336 days between D-Day and Victory and Europe Day. It's a battle, it's a struggle, but was the victory all but won? Yes. Was it finalized and consummated? Yes. There in Victory in Europe Day, there was that reality that there was much to be done. Over 11 months of fighting left to be done. But there was the beginning of the end of that victory that was then to be consummated and finished. And that's the Christian life. That's what we have now. But as each day went on, with some back and forth over time, the advance was made. The victory was pursued. The kingdom grew. The kingdom came one day at a time, little by little. And such it is to a certain extent with the kingdom of God. Christ came and he conquered. Christ came and he bought victory far more sure than any victory that was brought by any allied soldier or army. And what we have is the promise that is awaiting us. That victory in the world day, victory over all, fully and completely, is still coming. Christ brought the kingdom. In his death and in his resurrection, he brought all that we could ever hope for. And we're promised that as we follow faithfully after him in this, that he will grant to us all of the riches that are given to us in this victory of Christ. Look with me there at Ephesians chapter 1. I want to highlight some of these things. So keeping in mind the kingship of God, the active nature of the kingdom of God, all of those benefits that are granted to citizens of the kingdom, keeping in mind the principle of the already but not yet, that which we have already, that which has been given in the gospel already but is not yet consummated, let's look at some of what we have here in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, the perfect past tense here, this is an ongoing, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is God's active work in bringing his kingdom, choosing those who will be the citizens of it, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why the purpose of his will? Because he is the king, and he is sovereign, and he is the one who is ruling and reigning, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And the riches of his grace he lavished on his people, on those who are members of his kingdom, those who look to him as king, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his sovereign kingly purpose, which he set forth in who? In Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time, speaking toward the end, the not yet. We have the already that has been spoken of to this point, and then there's this reference that Paul makes to the not yet. There is a fullness of time that is yet to come to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the ultimate sense of what the coming of the kingdom of God looks like. All things in heaven and on earth will be united in Christ. It says there also that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. Again, sovereignty, God's rule and reign over all things is coming to bear in this presentation of the kingdom and its coming. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Back in olden days, you had bannermen, and all of the subjects of those bannermen would have something on their garb that marked them as belonging to that clan or that army. We have that very much today in different flags and crests that we have some allegiance toward. And so it is with the mark of the Holy Spirit. The mark of the Holy Spirit, the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that mark, that banner that has been given to us that we see as guiding us in righteousness and in truth. And this Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Again, this is the not yet. We have not yet obtained the fullness of that inheritance. But we do see that as the promise that is before us. This is where we are living. We are praying for the kingdom of God to come, for God's full reign to be perpetuated in our hearts and in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our community, and in the world as we go forward, waiting for that day when we will be joined to be with him, when we will know fully and see fully the complete and consummate coming of God's kingdom. So when you pray, your kingdom come, are you really praying that the kingdom of God would come? Because you'll notice that it's not our kingdom, but it's his. And it's for that that we must pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you rule and reign in majesty and in truth, that you are bringing your kingdom through the work of your servants, that you have granted the first part of the coming of your kingdom in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you that his death on the cross defeated the power of sin and of guilt, that his resurrection from the dead was his defeat of his and our enemies, and that his ascension to your right hand was his coronation, and that he rules and reigns, that he is bringing his kingdom, that his kingdom is coming, and so it is that we ask that his kingdom would come, that your kingdom would be found in the fullness in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, and in our actions, so that we might be marked as people of your kingdom. All of this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we prepare to approach the Lord's table, we recognize that it is only because of the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father that we can do this. And we come confessing our sins. In your bulletins, there is a corporate confession of sin, and after this, there is a time for silent and personal confession of sin. This corporate confession of sin is for us to pray together, as we recognize that we are living in the already. Yes, we have salvation. Yes, we have grace, but we're not there yet. We still fall short. So we look to the Lord's grace together. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise you for being the King of Kings, ruling over all of your creation. We confess that we are slow to desire your kingdom and quick to desire our own. We pray for our own success rather than the coming of your kingdom. We are distracted by this world and quickly lose kingdom focus. We ask for your grace and forgiveness for these and many more sins. Help us to truly pray that your kingdom would come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.